Merry Christmas. It's very good to be with you and good to see a family. Some of you we get to see on an annual basis, so it's good to see family and visitors from out of town back with us again. We're delighted you're here, and of course, great to be with the family of God, those who are part of Emmanuel. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and I'll read it to you. And then I've got a question for the kids. And if there's any kids who think they can answer two questions in a row, they can answer my question. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. This is a part of the angel speaking to Joseph when Joseph was worried about marrying a girl who was pregnant. Though they had not come together, that had much more social stigma than it has in our day. Joseph knew there'd be a cost to that, and he really needed heavenly assurance that was the right thing to do. And along the way, as we read in Luke's gospel, the angel tells Joseph that he doesn't get to pick this kid's name like most dads get to, or most moms and dads get to, but this child has a name assigned from heaven. And so Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, from the angel to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And we'll just meditate tonight on his name, his people, and our sins. So let me ask you, maybe, I think this would be a good question for like 10, 11, 13-year-olds, probably too cool to answer this question, but you can if you want, if you deem that you're not cool enough to answer this question. Anyway, what's your name, and what does it mean? Any kids willing to tell me? Okay, we got one volunteer, shout it out loud. Say it real loud for me. Elise. And what does Elise mean? God's promise. Awesome. I love that. Elise. God's promise. Okay, we have one more way back here. Haleli. And what does Haleli mean? Hallelujah. Amen. Nice. I like that. That's a hard one to figure out. That's good. Okay, over here. You got, okay. I'm getting old. I'll put my glasses on so I can hear you.
My name's Ardelia.
Ardelia?
I will praise the Lord.
I will praise the Lord. Amen. Is that a lambele I see back there? Okay, tell me your name.
Ransom.
And what does ransom mean? I can't hear you. I'm sorry. It's a name that sets someone free. We ransom and someone is set free. Did I get it sort of okay? And you've been trying to get a word in edgewise on ransom all these years. Okay. Way up here. You're going to have to yell.
Sophia,
which means? Wisdom. That's very good. Okay. We have to use some wisdom here. And not ask every kid their name. Christy and I gave a lot of thought to what we would name our kids. In fact, years later, we used to joke that we wanted to add one more name to each of their birth certificates because we felt like we had more to give. Names are very, very interesting, aren't they? A name is actually our first reminder that we're under somebody else's authority and we don't define ourselves. You think about that? Someone, no, you were not consulted. In the first thing you tell everyone else about you is not something you determined. And it's just a reminder, yes, we do grow up to be individuals and individualism is important. But we come into this world named and shaped And there's already this sense of continuity and authority. And hopefully your parents, sounds like this was the case. These were some pretty thoughtful names. I know for us, we were looking for names that were significant and maybe historical and hopefully delightful. A name that you want to hear over and over again. Names are very, very significant biblically. The Bible, you'll notice, if you read through your Bible, you'll notice that regularly the Bible will stop to tell you what a name means. It'll tell you the name and then tell you what the name means. And really from start to finish, names are very, very significant. So Adam, first name, there's some debate. It means like red or earth, red earth. But it's essentially this reminder from day one of where you come from. Adam is named in a way that reminds him where he's come from. He's come from the earth. And interestingly, after he sins, his name becomes a bit of a prophecy of where he'll return. That he's come from the earth, and then he'll go to the earth. Sometimes God changes names. Abram was one of the great forefathers, the forefather of the Christian faith. And Abram means exalted father, so already a pretty epic name. Can't do much better than Abram. But if you could do much better than Abram, it would be Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And there's a sense, again, in which the name contains something of what the man will be. Because, of course, Abraham is the one who was promised that his children would be like the stars of heaven. And literally gathering here tonight, we are part of that fulfillment. We are part of the stars, as many as the stars of heaven are the people Jesus has gathered to himself in line with the name Abraham. One more, Peter. Peter started off with Simon, but Jesus gave him a name change, and his name was Peter. Peter, son of John, right? So Rocky Johnson would have basically been his name, as one person pointed out. But Peter is an interesting name because it very clearly didn't fit initially. I mean, you don't read the Gospels and go, what a rock. You're kind of like, what a wave. Like, he's up and down. But he grew into that name. God gave him a name and he grew into it. Of course, the most significant name ever, the name above all names, the name that God has said will eclipse every name on every side of every building, every name of every president that'll be forgotten, the name that's above all the other names is the name of Jesus. And it's interesting that God actually stepped in and made sure that Jesus got this particular name. Now the name, it's a Jewish name. It's actually the same name as Joshua. Sometimes you'll hear our Jewish friends refer to Jesus as Yeshua. And the name just means God saves. Jehovah saves. I was supposed to announce this. There is a live stream of this service right behind me. If some mamas or dads want that, that's available to you. Now that I've said it in the middle of the service, it feels like a get out. I don't mean it like that. But that's available to you. So his name, the name above every name, is this name that literally, right there in just two syllables, is this promise of what he's come to do. He is Yeshua, Jehovah, who saves, God who saves. Now, just a little application. A little application is from that one thing. Christianity, amen, I agree. Christianity is a religion that can fill your mind with the most exalted thoughts. I sit in an office every day covered in books, full of great, glorious, grand, and wonderful thoughts. But the fact is that often when we live our Christian life, we go through many trials where we can barely hold a thought. When we can, the fog that comes into our lives through suffering, the slinging arrows of the devil, there are times when a Christian can barely think. And in fact, many of us will die, maybe from Alzheimer's or a serious debilitating disease where we're laying in our bed and we can barely hold on to a thought. But it's all there in that one word, Jesus. At the hour of your death, at the hour of my death, what could be more significant than just to hold on to, I'm going to face my Maker saves. I'm going to face my Judge saves. I'm going to face God Almighty, and God saves. Second thing I want you to notice here is that Jesus, we're told by the angel, will get this name because he will save his people from their sins. His people. Who are his people? Who are Jesus' people? He will save his people. So it already implies not everybody's his people. It doesn't say I will save all people from their sins. He says he will save his people from their sins. You got to kind of ask, well, who are his people? And the easiest answer would be the Jewish people. The Jewish people are his people. I didn't read it to you, but right before the passage I read, there's this genealogy of Jewish people coming right down. It's got big ones, Abraham, David, all these big Jewish kings. And so it would be easy to say, the Jewish people are Jesus' people. He will save the Jewish people from their sins. But you read anything about Jesus, you read the Bible at all, and it becomes very clear that you cannot put an equal sign between his people and the Jewish people. Because John tells us, the Gospel of John tells us, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. It was the Jewish people who yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." That's not anti-Semitism. That's just the reality of the facts. That the Jewish people, by and large, rejected Jesus. Just a small minority of Jewish people held on to him, but by and large, they rejected him. So who are his people? And if I had read you that genealogy, it's real neat there. Jesus wasn't a pure blood, if you will. Nobody is. We're all mutts in one shape, way, shape, or form. I mean no degradation of the Son of God when I say that. But you read through that genealogy and you find names like Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, and Ruth, the Moabite convert. And already it's pretty clear his people are made up of Jews and non-Jews. I love the fact that at the birth of Jesus, or shortly after the birth of Jesus, this group of magi, rulers from the east, totally not Jews, astrologers probably, they come to worship him. By the time you get to the end of the gospel, Jesus is saying stuff to us like, "Go therefore into all nations and make disciples." You know what? God is not a tribal deity. He's not America's God. He's not Canada's God. He's not Malawi's God. He is the God of all the nations. It's way too small a thing to tie God to any country. God is the God of all the earth. And God's people come from every tribe and tongue and nation. But we still haven't answered who they are. We've said they're not just Jews. We've said they can be Gentiles. But we've said not everybody's God's people. You don't just get born and be God's people. What do you got to do to get citizenship in God's kingdom. A few years ago, my wife and I moved here many years ago from Canada. A few years ago, she became a U.S. citizen. She was the most eager voter I've ever seen on the planet. 20 years, it's my turn now. And in order to become a citizen, she had to learn more about American civics than, I don't mean to be insulting, than the average American. Those were the entrance requirements. To be a citizen was to know how the Senate and the Congress and those other things. I could ask her later. How they work. The entrance requirements to be a citizen, to be one of Jesus' people, are expressed very simply by him. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you want to be a citizen in his kingdom, you have to repent of your sins and believe. His kingdom is fundamentally opposed to one thing: sin. And you need to turn away from your sin and trust him. And everyone who turns from their sins and trusts him is in the kingdom. You don't get into his kingdom by coming to a Christmas service. You don't get into his kingdom by going to church. You don't get into his kingdom by growing up in a pastor's family or a Christian home. Every individual person who is in Jesus' kingdom must personally turn from their sins and believe in him, or they will be damned by him. His name, his people, their sins. Their sins. He's a savior. I mean, he's a savior from a particular something. He's got something in the crosshairs that he's aiming at when he comes to save. You know, I know how we could have gotten more people here tonight. I know, because if I turn on my TV, I see that there are preachers who get more than showed up tonight. And here's the trick. It's not very complicated. You promise people that Jesus comes to save them so they can have better health and more wealth. If you promise people that Jesus will deliver them from sickness and poverty, you can pack the biggest stadiums in America any given night of the week, especially if you're eloquent and you promise that. And Jesus does deliver from poverty and from sickness, just not always yet. There's any sickness you have right now, Jesus could heal it today, but it's also nothing a good resurrection couldn't cure, as one person put it. We have to be very careful that we understand that Jesus came to save us, and then the what, it means so much. You get the what wrong, and you get everything wrong. I don't know if you've noticed this, but mental health is in the news all the time now, nonstop. You turn on a TV show, flip through Instagram, turn on the radio, you are going to hear about your mental health, and you're going to hear that it's a good thing that we're talking more about mental health, and you're going to hear about how more and more and more of us are being diagnosed with mental health issues. One person put it, we're all on the spectrum now. And there's actually, it's amazing, there's not just preachers talking about this, but you've got secular psychologists looking at this and going, wow, it seems like mental health is kind of becoming like kudzu. It's going everywhere. Every problem is becoming a mental health problem. And I'm not saying there's no such thing as a mental health problem. But I'm going to say this, and you might say, well, maybe you shouldn't say anything. I mean, why don't you leave that to the psychologists and the psychiatrists and the doctors? I mean, you're a preacher. Stay in your lane. Go back over there and give us Matthew 1:21, and maybe just stay put. Well, here's why I would venture out of my lane. Because what's being called mental health, a lot of times now, is what's historically been called sin. Anxiety is regarded in the Bible as a sin. What's called depression is often the fruit of not believing God. You got kids acting up in classrooms and they get diagnosed with defiance disorder. We had a different name for that when I was a kid. It's called disobedience. When someone drinks too much, we got it over in the category of cancer now. It's an ism. It's alcoholism. You got that from your parents. Can't shake it. You're going to have to learn how to deal with this disease. And the reason this is so important is because at this church, listen, there isn't a good chance real quick at this church that anyone's going to accept any teaching that didn't highlight who Jesus is and what he did in dying on the cross for us. That's precious here. But if you redefine what the human problem is, 5 or 10 years down the line, you'll just find you don't need God's solution because you had a misdiagnosis. I mean, if I tried to treat a broken arm with chemotherapy, you'd say, you're off, Ryan. If I tried to treat liver disease as if it was chicken pox, it wouldn't work. So it's very important when we're thinking about what Jesus came to do that we understand that what's in his sights is sin. What is sin? What is sin? Well, before we can answer what sin is, we probably need to know what righteousness is. Because sin is the opposite of righteousness. Righteousness is about doing what's right. Sin is about doing what's wrong. Lawfulness is about obeying God's law. Lawlessness is about disobeying God's law. Sin is the opposite of something. There's no world where God creates sin. Sin only emerges in defiance of something else. If you don't know what that something else is, you're never going to understand sin. And a million creches and a million nativity scenes won't help you understand Christmas unless you understand what's in Christmas's sights, what Christmas is aiming at. And what it's aiming at is the eradication of the sins of God's people. So what's sin? Well, what's righteousness? Let me give you a three-pronged definition of righteousness. Whoa, this is getting deep on a Christmas Eve service. You'll be okay. Okay. Some of you are like, I'm having mental health struggles right now. You'll be fine. Righteousness consists of three things. You got to have a right standard. You have to have a right motive. And you have to have a right goal. Anything righteous has to have a right standard. It has to have a right motive and a right goal. So, right standard. What's the standard? Well, the standard, if you want to just sum it up, if you're looking for a place to find the standard, you're not going to do better than two places in the Bible. One is the Ten Commandments, and the other is the person of Christ. That's the standard. You should worship God and not idols. You should honor your parents. You should not steal. You should not commit adultery. You should not lie. You should not covet. You should die for others like Christ. You should give yourself in service of others like Christ. That's the standard. If you don't get the standard right, everything else fails. Because you can have people like really good motives. I love so much, I'm going to have to keep this adulterous affair going. How many marriages have been ruined because someone loved so much, but the love was perverted because it wasn't under a right standard? You follow that? On top of a right standard, you got to have a right motive. You got to do it for the glory of God. I was talking to a young man today, and he was saying to me, "What's the point of making my life more efficient if it's just for me?" That's a good question. It's a great question. I'm glad you asked. It would actually be sin to make your life more efficient if it's just for you. It would be sin to make your life more conservative just for you. It would be sin just to protect your marriage and never cheat on your wife just for you. Because the whole world was made for the glory of God. And if we live for ourselves, even if we do God's things and we follow God's ways, but it's for us, it's sin. And then, of course, you got to have the right motive. Whatever is not done from faith, says Romans, is sin. If you say to God, "I'm going to be really wise with my money, like Proverbs says to be, but I tell you what, God, I do not trust you one bit." You got a distrust for God. Imagine my kid says this to me. They're too old to still say this, but imagine 10 years ago, right? Like, "I'm going to clean my room because you told me to, but I fundamentally distrust everything about you." There's no relationship there. There's no warmth. So sin happens whenever you got people living by a wrong standard. This is in John Frame's theology, if you're interested. By a wrong standard, they're living with a wrong motive, and they've got a wrong goal. And oh my word, the abundance of things that happen from there, right? With a wrong standard, you get people involved in adultery and promiscuity and gossip and slander and lying. With a wrong goal, you get people being really rigid and legalistic, but all for themselves. Without faith, you get people full of anxiety, doing all the right things, trying to earn God's favor, but no trust in God. And the Bible views all of that. It just, from start to finish, the Bible is trying to communicate to you how seriously God takes that. When Adam and Eve commit the first sin, God puts them out of the garden because sin distances us from God. Romans chapter 2 says that our consciences accuse us, because that's what sin does. It makes us guilty before God, and God actually brings pain to our conscience is sort of an appetizer for the pain we'll experience on the last day if our sins aren't covered. God has made it so that ways of sinfulness bring misery. It's like an alarm bell that says, "This is bad. This is bad for you. It's offensive to God." The book of Revelation says that Jesus takes lukewarm souls that are in sin. He gets a gag reflex. He actually wants to vomit. And beloved, I know the people in this room well enough to know that in this room you've got people who've committed the sins of worshiping Allah. You've got people in this room who've committed the sins of committing adultery, lust. You've got the sins of covetousness, always wanting what you can't have. All of those are sins represented in this room, and Jesus came so that you could be saved from all of them. And it's right there in the name. His name shall be called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And he does it in such a full and comprehensive way. The reason that we have this baby who is man and God is because there had to be a mediator who could accomplish all of our redemption. You see, my sins and your sins deserve death, and somebody's going to die for my sins, and it's got to be a person. And so Jesus became a man. But if someone's going to die for me and not just be another sinner like me, they have to be holy. And so Jesus came as a perfect man and holy God. And in the Son, dying on the cross, you had a sacrifice offered that could fully pay for any guilt that you could ever have come to your mind. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. But what's even more amazing is that not only does his death take away the guilt of your sins, but his resurrection, in his resurrection, he actually gives you resurrection life in your heart, so you begin to have new motives and faith so that you, not perfectly in this life, but you begin to not even want to sin. You begin to want to live by faith. You begin to, instead of recoiling from God's standards, you begin to love them. Instead of wanting to live for your own glory, you begin to want to live for God's glory. And in all of this, he saves his people from their sins. I'd like to end tonight by reminding you of a verse. It's a very important verse because it reminds us what our sins were. We all clean up pretty nice on Christmas Eve. I saw some of you tonight. I thought, man, I should have put on something better than jeans. But there can be a sense, isn't there, the longer we're in the church, the longer we're with other Christians, that we sort of get the idea that, man, no one here has really been into some bad stuff. But that's, of course, a lie, isn't it? Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous, those who are not saved from their sins, they won't be Jesus' people. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, just greed, nor drunkards, nor revilers or partiers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the sweet part. And such were some of you. Any amens out there? Were any of you that person? I mean, I could go through that list. I got a bunch of those. But you were washed in the blood of Jesus. You were sanctified. You were justified, that's declared righteous in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let me leave you with this. As much as we don't think about sin, as much as what you just heard may have been the most comprehensive thinking about sin you've heard in years, sin is actually one of the most self-evident truths in the world. God has given us a conscience so that we cannot avoid the reality of sin. The way the Bible puts it this way, it actually says that our conscience either excuses us or accuses us. It just makes it clear. You've either done things right or they're wrong, and we all know we've done some things wrong. And then it says this, it says that those who do sinful things know they deserve to die, Romans 1:32. This is innate knowledge. You don't need a preacher to tell you this. This is knowledge that if you go from here and you go into another religion, or you go and you avoid preaching for a year, or you avoid Christianity, you will not be able to escape this. This is something that's undeniably true. We know there's a right and a wrong. We know there's a reality called sin. We know that that sin makes us worthy of death. And I just want to put one more thought in each conscience. It's the name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And all you have to do is call out to his name. And to the day you die, that name is meant to be ringing in your ears, and he is ready to respond, eager to respond, longs to respond, if you will but call out to him. And Christians, if you have reached out and grabbed the name of Jesus, he will never let you go. He does not save halfway. He is not a partial savior. He did not come to make a matching investment in your salvation. If you give 10%, he'll give 10% too. This is not a 401k. He came and Jesus did it all. And so if you trust that, you could die tonight as peaceful and as happy as a person could be. And to know that you would enter into joy and fullness of salvation. And I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more my heart just says, even so, come Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we come before you. We thank you for making Christmas merry by the absolute destruction of death and the conquering of sin. We pray that you would give a deep sense of sin to each person here till they are ready and willing and eager to cry for a Savior. And then we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would draw near to all those who call out to you for salvation, and that you would assure all those who've called out to you for salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.